to encourage you while you have your Bibles open, if you'd like to turn to the 33rd Psalm, we will look at that passage in just a moment, Psalm 33. I want to begin this evening as we start this service and as we start this effort together. I want to begin by saying thank you very much for the invitation to come and to be with you this week. I guess as some could put it, I've admired you from afar, knowing the quality of men that you have that stand in this pulpit, not only from week to week, but also in your gospel meetings. I'm honored to be invited to come and to be with you. And I'm looking forward to us working together this week. I want to talk about respecting the power of God's Word. And if we have the projector working, that'll be fine. And if we don't, we'll be okay as well. All right. One of the things that we as parents strive to do when we have young children is to teach them to respect things that are dangerous and to stay away from those things. We don't want our children playing out in the street. And we stress that. We tell them, you know, don't go out into the street, because we know what could happen to them if they're out there. We know that those cars, there's a lot of power there in those moving vehicles, and they don't show any mercy. And they don't care who it is that's out there in their way. We teach our children, don't pet any stray dogs that come into the yard. You know, leave those animals alone, because as much as we might want to, and you might want to go and pet them and cuddle them, there's some danger there. And they don't care who you are. They don't respect you whatsoever. So you have to respect them. And you don't put that hat pin in the electric outlet there. We teach them, you respect that. That's dangerous. And we're very stern about that, because we were taught when we were younger to respect things that are dangerous. And we teach our children to do the same. Those who work with and around electricity learn that they have to be very careful in that vocation. My uncle was an electrician professionally his entire life. He retired just a couple of years ago. Statistics show us that electric hazards cause more than 4,000 injuries and more than 300 deaths each year in the workforce of the United States. Electrocution is sixth among causes of workplace deaths in this country. You know what's first? Falling. Of all things, something that simple is first. But electrocution ranks sixth. And not just in the workplace, but statistics continue to show us that nearly 800 people die annually from household electrocutions. And so we know that among a wide range of things, electricity is very powerful, and we have to respect that power. Now, that idea of respecting something that has great power, and that we're all familiar with, I trust that we all can understand and appreciate what I'm talking about. I want us to take that, and I want us to put that or to apply that to the power that is found in God's Word. As Christians, when we open up and we read the Scriptures, we discover very quickly that the spoken Word of deity has great power, doesn't it? The Bible begins in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 giving us an itemized account of the creation week. And we know that every bit of that was brought into being by God simply speaking it so. This is summarized for us very well in the 33rd Psalm, verses 6 through 9. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. I've spent the last day and a half or so admiring what you all see every day. My first time I've ever been in this part of the world, and it's very beautiful. But I'm mindful that it was spoken into existence by a God who willed it to be and simply spoke, and it was so. There is great power in the spoken word of deity. Now, when deity came into this world and took on flesh as Jesus Christ, there was great power in His spoken word. In Matthew chapter 8, we read of a centurion sending word to Jesus that his servant was sick and about to die and wanting Jesus to do something about it. And as Jesus began to walk to his house, he stopped him. "I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but if you will just say the word, my servant will be made well." And this man, this centurion, understood this. He says, "I am a man of authority. I am under authority. I have those who are under my authority. And I tell them what to do, and they do it. And I know that you have power, and all you have to do is speak, and this will be done." And Jesus marveled at his faith, and his servant was made well from that hour. In Mark chapter 4, when Jesus and his disciples were out on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus was asleep, but the sea was not. A great storm came upon the sea, and these professional fishermen who made their living there on that water were terrified. They were scared for their lives. They knew that they were going to perish. They woke Jesus up in verse 38. "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. I've been in a lot of storms. I imagine you have as well. I've never had the ability, I've never had the power to simply speak and it become still and it become calm. But the wind and the waves, they knew the voice of their master. And when he spoke, it was done. And the people, the disciples, they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" But when we go to John chapter 11, we know that the dead heard him and obeyed him. It was there at the tomb of his friend Lazarus that he simply cried out, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he who had been dead came out of the grave alive. There is power in the spoken word of deity. And we see it in the very beginning of the Scriptures, and we see it repeatedly all the way through. But what I want us to understand, and the way I want us to begin our gospel meeting this week, is understanding and appreciating the fact that there is power in the written Word of God as well. We no longer hear God's voice speaking. Jesus has left this earth 2,000 years ago. We no longer have the audible voice, but we do have His written Word available to us. That's what we are laboring in this week. And I want us to begin by acknowledging, reminding ourselves that the written Word of God is just as powerful as the spoken verbal Word of God. We have to believe that. If we're going to serve the Lord faithfully, we have to serve Him with the faith that His Word has power. And there are three things in particular I want us to look at this evening as we consider the power of the written Word. Number one, we need to recognize and appreciate the fact that the written Word of God is sufficient. God's Word is sufficient. Now, the word sufficient means as much as is needed or required. Enough. So when we say that God's Word is sufficient, what we are saying is that God's Word is up to the task of doing what God intends to be done. That God's Word is sufficient, that God's Word is all that we need. That's what we heard a few moments ago as we looked at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 in particular. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, if all Scripture makes God's people complete and thoroughly equipped, thoroughly, completely furnished for every good work that God has given us to do, what other book is needed? None. To ask the question, I believe, is to answer it. Now, I appreciate books. And I appreciate books that are religious in nature. I have a small library full of books. Back home, I imagine Joe does as well. He might want to be careful if he lets me enter it, because I like books. But how many of them do we really have to have? One.
Amen.
The Bible is sufficient. The Bible is up to the task. The written word has the power to get the job done. And the sufficiency of the Word of God is illustrated for us, or is shown to us very well, in the repeated warnings not to add to or take away from the Word. Let's respect it as it has been given to us by God. The Bible ends with the warning in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. Now we're to be very careful. "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in the book." You don't add to it, you don't take away from it. Now you can take it or leave it. You can decide if you want to follow it or decide if you want to reject it. But you don't add to it and you don't take away from it. Now the passage here in Revelation 22 is perhaps the one that we're the most familiar with, but it's not the only place in the Bible where this admonition, this warning is found. In the beginning, and we don't have our slide showing, in the beginning of the Bible, in Deuteronomy at chapter 4 and verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, there's the warning there that we're not to add to the Word and we're not to take away from the Word. In the middle of the Bible, in Proverbs chapter 30 and at verse 6, we're not to add to the Word. So in the Bible, in the beginning, in the middle, and at the end, don't add to it, don't take away from it. Respect it as it is, leave it alone. Now, God's Word does not answer every possible question that we may have. Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to God. The Bible doesn't answer every possible question. It doesn't give us every piece of information we might think we would like to have. But the Bible gives us everything that we need. The Bible gives us every piece of information that we need. And the Bible is sufficient to do what God would have done by His church. For one thing, the Bible is up to the task of saving the lost. The Bible is up to the task of saving the lost in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Romans chapter 1 and at verse 16, we're familiar with the passage that Paul writes here, the thesis of the book of Romans, if you will. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." The gospel is the power of God to salvation. Not one of several. And let's use this wide array of weapons that we might have or tools that we might have. No, there's one. What work does the church need to be involved in? Well, tomorrow morning, as we are making our way through town, we're going to find all different kinds of ideas, aren't we? Are we going to save the lost by having Easter egg hunts? Are we going to save the lost by having quilting bees or aerobic classes or you name it? It's done in the name of the Lord. You're familiar with that just as much as I am. What business do we need to be in this week? This is a gospel meeting. Because the gospel alone has the power to save those who are lost. We need to respect that. The Bible, the written word, is sufficient. It's up to the task of saving those who are lost. It's also up to the task of setting things in order in the Lord's church. In the book of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. God's Word, the things that are written therein, is everything that we need to know regarding the organization of His church, the work that His church is to be engaged in, the worship that the church is to offer unto God, how one becomes a member of the church. All of these questions don't need to be settled by some conference or some convention or some majority vote. They're all settled right here. They're all addressed in His Word. The Word of God sets the church in order. And the Word of God also is sufficient for guiding our lives. Thy Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Psalm 119, verse 105. Again, there's a lot of self-help books out there. And there's a lot of places that we could go to try to get advice and to try to find how we should live a better life. The Bible already addresses these things for us. God's Word gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. God's Word teaches us how to live for God in this world. How to be the best Christian we can be. How, if we're married, how to be the best spouse that we can be. If we're not married, how to be the best single adult that we can be. If we're a parent, how to be the best parent. If we're a child, how to be the best child. How to be the best employee, the best student, the best citizen, the best neighbor. Whatever relationship we find ourselves in, on whatever occasion, the Bible addresses that. The Bible tells us how to do that. So the Bible is sufficient. That's the one thing I want us to understand about the power of God's Word. It's sufficiency. It's up to the task of saving the lost, putting the church in order, telling us how to live our lives. There's a second area in which we can see the power of God's Word, and that is in the relevancy of the Bible. Is the Bible relevant to our lives today? The word relevant means bearing upon or relating to the matter in hand, pertinent, to the point, applicable, or appropriate. Does the Bible have any bearing upon our modern lives? This is an old book. It was completed nearly 2,000 years ago. Is it appropriate for us to go to the Bible to find guidance, to learn how we are to live our lives here in the 21st century today? Is it helpful, or is it an outdated collection of myths and fairy tales, as some people would have us to believe? Well, some might be surprised, others of us not so much so, to learn that the Bible is very relevant in our lives today. One of the reasons we know this is because neither God nor His Word have changed. Go with me to the 119th Psalm. The 119th Psalm. We're going to look at verse 89. Psalm 119 and verse 89. Neither God nor His Word have changed. One of the songs we sang a few moments ago is, "Hold to God's unchanging hand." God does not change. Now, we change. It's not uncommon for people to change over time. For older people to become a little more mellow as they get older, maybe a little less aggressive as they get older. We change our ideas, we change our views, and we want to take that which we see among people and perhaps experience ourselves, and we want to transpose that onto God and say that God must be the same way. He's grown tolerant. He's changed over time because everyone does. No, that doesn't happen with God. Time does not affect God because God exists outside of time. The Bible, yes, was completed almost 2,000 years ago. But you know, the Bible, it took almost 1,600 years to write, from the first book to the last book that was written. And yet when we look at the Bible, God is the same God from beginning to end. Now, God didn't change during the 1600 years the Bible was written. What makes us think He's changed in the 2000 years since it was completed? God does not change, and God's Word does not change. Psalm 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, Your Word is settled in heaven." God's Word has been settled. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean when concrete settles? That means it's fixed. It's fixed. It's formed. It isn't going to change. What does it mean when something has settled? That means it's over. It's done. God's Word has been settled. The debate is done. It's over. For how long? Forever. Forever. It's going to last forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, but My Word will by no means pass away, Jesus says. And where is it settled? In heaven. Now, God's Word is not ink printed on paper bound in leather. You've got a copy of God's Word. You probably have one on an electric device that you're using, perhaps even right now. God's Word is eternal truth. And you can take all of these books and burn them and all the computer programs and erase them, and God's eternal truth is still here. What's the significance in it being settled forever in heaven? It's settled out of the reach of man who would like to change it. When I was younger, if my parents wanted to get something away from me where I couldn't touch it, they'd put it up real high, where I couldn't get it. I wasn't adventurous enough to climb up and get after those things. I already knew I wasn't supposed to play in the street. Well, I figured out I wasn't supposed to climb up real high either. When you put it up out of the way, out of man's reach, he's not going to get a hold of it and tinker with it. Now, councils of men and conferences of men can tinker with it and change it however they want to hear. It doesn't change a thing that God said in the beginning. It is settled. God's Word does not change. So it's just as relevant to my life today as it ever has been. It's eternal truth. It does not change. The needs of man have not changed. We've come a long way, or have we, really? The needs of man are basically the same. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? You know, Paul addresses those three basic questions in Acts chapter 17 when he's preaching the gospel to those philosophers, that we've come from God. God created all of us. Why are we here? To search for, to grasp for, to grope for God. Where are we going? We're going to face God in judgment. The Bible tells us what our needs are. The Bible is the one book that has the courage to shoot straight with us and tell us what our problem is. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every ounce of pain and suffering that we experience in this life comes ultimately from sin. And the Bible also tells us what to be done about that. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans chapter 6. And verse 23. Did you know, to go even further than that, we see that not only have the needs of man not changed, but the needs of society really have not changed. Well, we've got technology, and all technology does is allows us to get in trouble a lot faster than we were able to in previous generations. And I know that there's good. I know that there's good with technology. I love air conditioning and microwave popcorn. I love technology, but it's also made it a lot easier to sin a lot faster. But really, we're not any different. We're not any different than any other generation that's come before us. And the Bible addresses the needs of society. And I believe a lot of people would probably be surprised to learn that the Bible addresses and offer solutions to things that we're struggling with as a society today. Crime and punishment, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. The hearts of men are set to do evil. That's taught in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11. What if we really punish those who broke the law?
I mean, really punish them, like the Bible tells us to do. Then there would be a real deterrent to crime. You know, the Bible addresses that. The Bible talks about that. What about the role of civil government? What's the purpose of civic government? Is it to rehabilitate and to educate and to provide everything for everyone? No. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 6 says the primary role of civic government is to ensure the peace of law-abiding citizens by punishing lawbreakers. Well, what if that was done today? Then we could live in a little more peace, couldn't we? What about prejudice? Prejudice isn't a new problem, and it's not a United States of America problem. It's a mankind problem. The Bible addresses that several times. We don't have to look any further than God. Romans 2, verse 11, that God is no respecter of persons. Welfare abuse, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. And we all know there's a difference between will not and cannot. Drug and alcohol abuse. I don't know about around here, but where my family lives in Dayton, Ohio, we are having a heroin epidemic of unimagined proportions there. In one weekend, there were over 60 deaths from heroin overdoses in the Dayton area. Dayton is about 250,000 people. And that was a lot. That was a lot, and it's still an epidemic there. Drug and alcohol abuse has always been a problem. It gets worse at times. You know, the Bible addresses this. The Bible addresses, you know what the Bible's answer to this is? Abstinence. Stay away from it. The Bible's beer commercial was found in Proverbs 23. Beer commercials can be very funny. I'll admit. Beer commercials on television can be very funny. They have to be. They have to be in order to peddle and sell the poison that they're selling. And to get people to look in another direction. I grew up in the home of an alcoholic. If you want, we'll talk sometime about what a Christian's view towards alcohol should be. You know what the Bible tells us to do regarding intoxicating drink? Verse 31, do not look on the wine when it is red. How much can I drink? The Bible says don't look at it. Don't even look at it. The Bible says abstain. Same thing with fornication. Teen pregnancy. Unwanted pregnancy. Diseases. Flee fornication. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Homosexuality. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Those who practice these things, including homosexuality, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, homosexuality is a sin that is condemned in every dispensation in the Bible. In the patriarchal age, in the Mosaical age, and in the Christian age. Very clear. Condemned. It's not an alternate lifestyle. What about same-sex marriage? Jesus took care of that in Matthew chapter 19, didn't he? When God created him in the very beginning, male and female, and a man is to leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife, and that's who God joins together, a man and a woman. Divorce, only for the cause of fornication, Matthew 19, verse 9, and on we can go. It's amazing how relevant this book is to our lives today. How it addresses the problems that we have to face in our society and unfortunately many of us within our own families, with our own loved ones. The Bible has the answer. Now here's the thing. The Bible may not give the answers that people want, but the Bible gives the answers. The Bible tells us what to do with these things. So we're talking about the power of the written word. I want us to realize that what we're engaged in this week, in this gospel meeting, and what you're doing every time that you assemble here, you're not putting your faith and your hope and laboring in some book that is outdated and its message is about ready to fade away. The Word of God is as relevant today as it ever has been or ever will be. The power of the written word is seen in its relevancy. But there's a third thing I want us to consider. Now, we've talked about how the Bible is applicable, how the Bible is sufficient. We've talked about how the Bible is relevant. But the written word, number three, is punitive in nature. As we're talking about the power of God's word, it is punitive in nature. Romans chapter 11 and verse 22 says that we are to be aware of the goodness and the severity of God. There's both of them. Just like there's both to you. You have pleasant attributes, and there are times when you get angry. The same thing is true with God. There are times when God is pleased, and there are times when we read in the Scriptures that God is angry. And the Scriptures tell us to respect the goodness, to be aware of both the goodness and the severity of God. Now, man's law can be broken without penalty. What I mean by that is man passes a law, whether it be from the federal government, from the state, from the local agencies, a law is passed that's put on the books. You can violate that law without penalty if you never get caught. If you never get caught, you're never going to have to pay the penalty that man prescribes for that the law calls for, or if you're not convicted. They might not be able to prosecute you successfully, and you get off, and you don't have to pay for that. But that's not true with God's law, is it?
Amen.
And how do we know that? We know that by looking at God's natural laws. The laws that God put into effect in Genesis chapter 1 to govern this great world that He has created. The laws of nature cannot be violated without penalty. You stick your finger in that outlet, what's going to happen? You're going to get shot. You climb up on top of a house and you fall off, what's going to happen? You're going to float down gently? No! You're going to land. It's going to hurt. You have a dresser fall on you, what's going to happen? A brother here's got a couple of cracked ribs from that. We put our hand on something that's hot. It's going to hurt. It's going to burn. We cannot violate God's natural law without paying the price. What makes us think we can violate His moral law without paying a price? Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 says, "The things that are written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Why aren't people struck dead today whenever they violate God's law? Because God dealt with this in the past, and these experiences have been written down for us to learn from. In the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 2 and at verse 17, God told Adam and Eve that they could eat of the fruit of any tree in the garden except for one. You remember that? Genesis chapter 2 and at verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now here was the prohibition. You don't eat from this tree. Here's what will happen if you do. You will die. As we read Genesis chapter 3, we know that the serpent comes, deceives Eve. She takes it and eats. To give her husband, he eats. What happens to them? Their eyes are open. They realize that they're not right with God. There's that spiritual death. They've been separated from God. That innocence is gone. But you look further down in chapter 3, verse 19, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Man became susceptible to physical death that day, and we all have been ever since. God followed through on that, didn't He? They violated His law, and they suffered for it. In Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, "Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, the sons of the high priest, they offered up incense before the Lord. And now these were the men who were supposed to do this. They had been consecrated to do this. They'd been taught to do this. They were the ones who were supposed to, but something went wrong, terribly wrong. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. What happened? They were doing what they were supposed to be doing, but they got the fire from the wrong source. Do we have to be that picky in obeying God? Do we have to be that careful in obeying God? Do we have to dot every I and cross every T? Well, let's ask Aaron and Moses as they watched Aaron's sons and Moses' nephews struck dead by God because they got the fire from the wrong place. What difference does that make? It made every difference to God, didn't it? He had told them how to do it, and they didn't do it. In 1 Chronicles chapter 13, here the ark is being moved. The Ark of the Covenant is being moved into Jerusalem. And this was something that needed to be done. David wanted to do it, and all the people that got together said, yes, let's do this. So the consensus was, we need to move the ark. But the problem is that it had been so long since anyone had given any attention to it, they'd forgotten that God had told them how to do it. So they got a new cart. And they put the ark on the cart, and they were bringing it forward with great fanfare, and they came to Chidon's threshing floor, and there Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled, verse 10. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. Here David was doing a good thing. Uzzah was doing an honorable thing, not wanting the ark to fall down. And yet God struck out in anger and killed Uzzah. 2 chapters later, David finds out what the problem was. He calls the people to himself. And then David said in verse 2, chapter 15, verse 2, no one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before Him forever. Down in verse 13, for because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult Him about the proper order. They didn't do it the way God told them to do it. Now remember, these things were written aforetime. These things were written for our learning. We violate God's law today. We might not be struck dead instantly, but we know that we have aroused the same anger of God, and we know that we will have to face Him in judgment. His word is punitive. The consequences of violating His law will be held against us. We will have to face those. I want us to look at two more passages, and then this study will be done this evening. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. Fear God, have a respect and a reverence for God, which is shown in keeping His commandments, doing what His Word spells out for us to do and tells us to do. Now, why do we have to give our attention to this? Verse 14, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. His Word is punitive. We will have to give account. There is a price that we will have to pay. And in John chapter 12 and verse 48, John chapter 12 and at verse 48, Jesus is speaking here and says, he who rejects me and does not receive my words, we're talking about the power of God's word, does not receive my words, has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. We might think we're getting away with it. We're not getting away with anything. Judgment is postponed, but judgment will come. God's word has power. It has power to bring God's wrath upon those who are unbelievers and those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. I cannot help but read one more passage. I know I said only two more. My math isn't bad. I want to look at one more, and I think it will do us good as we bring this thought to a close. As we're looking at the power of the written word, that God's word is sufficient, it's up to the task, we don't need to add to it or take away from it. That God's word is relevant, we don't need to go searching somewhere else to find the information that we need. God's word gives us everything that we need. And God's word is punitive. If we ignore it, we do so at our own peril. God will follow through on what He has said He will do.
Amen.
Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. We must give the more earnest heed. More than who? More than those who lived under the old law, the law of Moses. They received the word that was spoken through angels. The law of Moses given through angels. Now that word proved to be steadfast. It endured. And it carried with it a penalty. And that penalty was meted out. How shall we escape who are under a better covenant, with better promises, with a better hope, established with a better sacrifice? How are we going to fare? How are we going to escape if we neglect the word? And the answer is, we won't. We won't escape. We're not getting away with anything. We're laboring in the gospel this week. And I want you to know as we start, I believe in the power of God's Word. And I know that you do as well. And I know you don't just do it during weeks like this. You stand on it every day of your life. And everything that you do collectively as a church and individually as a Christian, you do so with faith in God's Word. But let's move forward in these days ahead as we're laboring together this week with firm conviction in the power of God's Word. Let's not be ashamed of it. Let's invite people to come. Encourage people to come to hear the Word of God. Let's encourage one another in God's Word. Let's labor together in this powerful Word this week. Here, you're not yet a Christian. Not yet a child of God. I would have you to know only what the Word of God tells you you have to do to be saved. And that's all. You have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In John chapter 8 and verse 24, if you do not believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. So you must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but you've got to do something with that belief. You've got to turn away from your sin and turn toward God in obedience. You have to repent or perish, Jesus says in Luke 13 and verse 3. You have to be willing to confess with your mouth what you believe in your heart concerning Jesus being the Son of God. And that confession is made into salvation. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. And you have to be baptized, buried with Christ in water, in that watery grave of baptism, in order to be saved. Mark 16, verse 16. Romans 6, 3 and 4. If you're outside of Christ, the Word of God tells you how to come to Him. If you've wandered away as an erring child, the Word of God tells you to repent and to come back and find God where you left Him. And there you'll find the Father ready and willing to forgive you. If you're overwhelmed, you can pray unto God and we'd be glad to pray with you. Whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be made known by coming forward as together we stand and sing this song. Would you please come if you need to?
Come to Jesus.